Father, we thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit who helps us to discover who you are. And this morning we ask that the Holy Spirit, you'd be present to give us understanding today as the Bible is shared. And I just pray that we would grow as a people in love for God and in love for each other, and that you would give us the spirit of understanding today and the spirit of truth, we pray. So Holy Spirit, be present and do your work. Amen. If I was to tell you that there was a particularly wealthy treasure that was located nearby, and I was about to give you the directions to where it was, you just had to, you know, I wasn't able to write them down, but I was going to tell you, but they were a little detailed. You'd have to pay attention, right? You wouldn't want to miss one of those details. You'd want to hear everything. Well, this morning we have some important things to share, and we would appreciate you paying attention to the details. And so, you know, your phone may ring this morning, or just, you know, pay attention to the details of the message so that you will hear the essential truth that you'll receive if you do pay attention. Okay? I encourage you to do that. So the reason we're saying that is because I want to share with you a concept which is somewhat complicated to get. And then if you can get what I'm going to share, then everything Mr. Hood will share will hopefully be a huge blessing to you. So give me your ears. Now, how many of you in school studied grammar? I guess most of you who are older than about grade 6 or 7, you would have all studied grammar. You'd have all heard about subjects and verbs and all that type of stuff, right? Nouns. There's a few English teachers here in the midst, so I sure hope that I say it right, what I'm about to share with you, because that would be embarrassing. If you're an English teacher and I don't say it right, please don't tell me afterwards. Just let me believe I'm, you know, correct with what I'm saying. Because what's really important here is not whether my English is correct, but whether the concept is correct. So I'm just trying to use a little bit of English to explain a concept. So, you know, you get the idea. So in a sentence, you've got a subject and an object and a verb. Who all knows that? You all know about subjects, objects, and verbs, right? Does anyone not understand all this? Probably there will be some. And there's some people joking, I'm guessing. So in a sentence like, for example, Dad bathed the baby. Take that sentence, for example. My dad bathed the baby. What is the subject of that sentence? It's the dad, because he's the one that's doing the thing that it's talking about. And what's the object? It's the baby. So what's the verb? Bathed. All right, so we all get that. Simple sentence. Sometimes sentences get much more complicated, and there's multiple verbs and multiple objects, and sometimes there's multiple subjects. Anyway, but we're just basic ideas here. So in sentences, there's a subject, the one that's doing something. There's an object, the thing that is receiving the doing. And then there's the verb, which is the actual doing thing itself. All right. So another way of saying it is there's a doer, there's an object, and there's a method. That's another way of saying the same thing. All right, so in our Christian faith, in everything in life, this same thing can be applied to any situation. You can look at a situation and say, what, you know, who's the subject, whatever. So let's take, for example, a situation in our Christian walk, the Great Commission, evangelism, winning of souls to Christ. In that scenario, what is the subject? Now, I don't want to embarrass people here, because it seems that most people get this question wrong. And book I've been reading, people he was asking, they were getting it wrong. And people I've been asking have all been getting the answer to this question wrong. Everyone seems to think that we are the subject, because the object, in evangelism, the object are the people that aren't saved yet. And the objective, or the verb is, or the thing that has to be done is to get them to know Jesus. So then everybody thinks, therefore, we are the subject because we're doing the evangelism. Does that make sense? But unfortunately, that's actually incorrect. The subject is not us. The subject is God. In this situation, we are not the subject. It is God who saves people. It is God who takes a hold of people's lives and changes them. We actually can't do that. So in evangelism, God is the subject. What's the object? It's the people who need to know him. So what is the verb? What's the method? It's us. So God is the person who has a work to do, and we are the people he uses. Now, what we tend to do as Christians is we tend to think we're the subject, and it's not just in this particular situation. It's in all areas of Christianity. This is why I wanted you to pay attention, because I wanted you to kind of get it. Once you get it and you see the great profound shift in your life this will make, then things might be quite different from you from now on. But what happens is we assume that we're the subject in everything. So therefore, we're left with, we know what we've got to do, we think we're responsible for doing it, therefore we're trying to find a way of doing it. We're trying to find a verb or a method. That's what we're trying to do. So we think it's all on us. And so therefore, Christianity is full of churches that have tried many different methods of things. In fact, the Bible is full of this as well. There's so many examples in the Bible. Abraham, God comes to Abraham and gives him a promise and said, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham thinks he's the subject, doesn't realize that God is the subject. He thinks he's got to find a way of making it happen. So he goes out and has Ishmael. But instead, no, Abraham was not the subject. He was the verb. God was the one who was choosing to do something. God was going to use Abraham to do something, which left Abraham in a place of confusion and not knowing what to do. And that's the exact place that God leaves all of us. As the verb, we get put in a place of confusion and not knowing what to do. It only leaves us with one choice, to put our trust in God and to follow him without understanding what he's up to. And as we walk with him, we hear him say things and we obey. But sometimes we still don't know what we're doing. But when we put ourselves in the place of saying it's my responsibility to make something happen, we become the subject. What we do is take the place of God. Faith becomes less of an issue. It becomes more about our hard work, the things we're trying to do, and therefore God is no longer involved. And so therefore we actually are not walking with Christ at all. And so the children of Israel discovered this because God set them up as a nation with no king. God said, I am your king. In other words, God was the subject and he wanted to use this nation to reach the whole world. He said this to Abraham and others. But what happened was the nation of Israel didn't like that arrangement because it was confusing and uncomfortable and they didn't understand it. So they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to have a king. So instead of it being God using Israel to bless the world, it changed. It instead ended up being Israel having a king, and they weren't a blessing at all. So the arrangement completely changed. And in our lives, what happens is when we're not Christians, we are used to being in charge of everything and just deciding stuff to make it all happen. And when we become Christians, we forget that, or we don't realize that that's not how it works. You see, when we're in control, we've got three tangible things. The subject, the verb, and the object are all tangible. You can touch them. But when we put God as the subject, one of those things, the main key component, becomes invisible. And then for everything becomes complicated. Except if we learn to trust him, it's simple. So we need to let go of something. It's let go of self. We need to let go of us being in charge. We need to let him be in charge and say, God, I am your method. I am your servant. I am willing to do whatever you want. Lead me and guide me. We need to walk with him and let him teach us and show us what to do. He may choose to reveal what he's doing or he may not. Based off stories through the Bible, a lot of the times he doesn't. Abraham was asked to leave and go, had no clue where he was going. That's God's way some of the time, maybe much of the time. And I learned this in Mount Morgan years ago. I tried evangelism in so many different ways and they all failed. And the year that I gave up and said, God, you build the church, and just prayed that, the church was actually growing and I wasn't doing anything. Finally, I was being a verb. I was doing the thing God wanted, and all he wanted was for me to pray. Very simple. When we figure it out the way God intends, things work. So we must let go of ourselves. We must see someone bigger is in control, and he wants to use us. And Mr. Hood's going to take it on from here.
Thanks, David. Everyone clear on that? I suppose I'm never And to be surprised about how God works. And, you know, Kent's communion message is typical of how he speaks to create an atmosphere where we're focused on the same thing. I went to a conference a few weeks ago, and one of the speakers was an ex-Qantas pilot. And he was talking about, you know, when he sets his compass. You know, Stephen would know more about this than most of us, but, you know, if you want to end up somewhere, you've got to know what direction to travel. But in the atmosphere, there's things that are going to take you off course, isn't there? There's wind and drift. And I learned this some time ago when, you know, I got a small aluminium boat. And when you go fishing, there's currents and there's wind. And, you know, fishermen have their spots. You know, you've got to get to this spot. And so you can go and you can anchor in that spot. The problem is, though, once the tide starts and, you know, the tide might be going out when you start, then the boat swings around the other way and you're nowhere near where you started. Or on one occasion, we put the anchor down. I think Tavis was there with me and we start getting ready and we're fishing and nothing's happening and we look up and we're nowhere where we started. How did that happen? Well, we drifted. Even though we had the anchor down, it drifted. And so basically this airline pilot was saying that, you know, when you start off, even if you're only like half a degree off, by the time you get down the track a little way, you're miles from where you should have been. Now, what I recognize is this. It doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old. There's distractions that cause us to be not on track. When you're young, generally you're looking forward. And you're planning, you know, what you're going to study and what you're going to do and where you're going to go. And so often your eyes aren't fixed really on the compass. You're fixed on what you want to do. When you're old, I figure I've still got about another third of my life to live. So I'm sort of middle-aged. Anyway, what you tend to do then is look back. And sometimes you can look back and regret what you didn't do. Or I could have done that better. Or I wish I'd done that. And so what you then do is, instead of going forward and fixing your compass, you're looking back and you know where you should be. Young people, they're full of enthusiasm. Yeah, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And yeah, but what about God? You know, am I still looking at him? Am I still focused? Anyway, I got a few illustrations to help us today, just to hopefully bring the point out more in what we really want to get to. So can I have photo number one, a bit of participation from the audience here today. You notice the very clear pictures. We've got new projectors up here. Praise God. The fairies came in one night and put them up. Now, this is a point in the sermon, actually. Now, someone put them up there. Do you know who put them up? Someone might know, but most of you don't know. It wasn't the fairies. It was a servant in the house. We just turn up on Sunday. Oh, doesn't that look good? Well, oh, I couldn't see this last week. Anyone know what this is? Give me a wave if you know what it is. Do you know what it specifically is? Who knows what this is? Any waving? Can't see you. Okay, what is it? Pyramid. It is a pyramid. Yes, but that's not quite good enough because there's lots of pyramids. Which pyramid is it, Max? No. Yes, sir. That's right, sir. Okay, in all honesty, who knew that? Oh, Wendy knew. Okay, next question. Who commissioned this work? Ha ha ha. I'll give you a quarter of a mark for that. Anyone? It was a Pharaoh called, and I hope there's no scholars here, Khufu. K-H-U-F-U. Now, what is this structure? Max, you got it right. It's a tomb. It was commissioned by a man to remember the dead. It's a tomb. It was built about 2,563 years before the birth of Christ. So it's roughly 4,500 years old, and it's still standing there as an evidence to a dead person. Next photo. Who knows what this is? Yes, sir, ma'am. The Colosseum. Who commissioned the Colosseum? Sorry? David? There's a good, honest answer. Haven't got a clue. Who wants to join with David? Haven't got a clue. Vespasian. And that was commissioned about, you could Google it. It was about 60 or so years before the birth of Christ, I think. 72 AD. Next picture. Oh, so here's some younger ones. They've already said it. Yes, sir. The Taj Mahal. And who was this commissioned by? Enjoying this little history lesson? I bet you don't know. This was by the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan. You know what it is? A tomb. It was built in about 1632. So what we've got, three structures. Two of them are tombs to dead people. One of them, the Colosseum, was where people were killed. It was specifically built so that mainly Christians, but the gladiators could fight one another and kill one another. Okay, one more photo. No. Oh, gee. Man. It's hard to get good help. I'll forgive you this time, Alex. Don't do it again. What's this? Who said that? Who said that? Alex, this is actually a replica because we know that this building doesn't exist anymore, does it? This was the temple of the Jews. And who commissioned this? Thank you. It wasn't a hard one. It was commissioned by God. So the other three structures are still standing. Structures commissioned by man to remember the dead. But this one, commissioned by God to worship God in, God destroyed. It's not there. You can't find it. Interesting, isn't it? Let me just tell you something about the Colosseum I found very interesting. Construction was funded by the opulent spoils taken from the Jewish temple after the great Jewish revolt in 70 AD. The Colosseum, that was going to be used for the persecution of Christians, was built and funded by the spoils taken from this building, the gold and all the precious stones. Isn't that amazing? Now, I just want you to think with me a little further. Most of us didn't know who commissioned these structures. So therefore, none of us would have any idea who built them. True? They say there was 200,000 people involved in the building of the pyramid.
200,000. They say that the Colosseum was possibly built with the forced labor of 100,000 Jewish prisoners taken from the Jewish wars. And we don't know any of those people. Is that true? Don't know one of them. They say that currently, including the population of the earth today, there has, for whoever's lived, about 108 billion people. How many of them do you know? Even historically, even if you were studying history, you know a very small percentage of those people. And even people who did great things, most of us don't know much about any of them. Interesting thing about this is that God had a plan. And this, as we learned in what's in the Bible, was actually a picture of something that was supposed to be produced and what we're involved in now. Who knew that? Scripture 1, please, Alex. This is 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a living stone. You know, if you've got a brick at home, you know, what use is a single brick? It's okay for holding paper down. What can you do with one brick? Could throw it at something. But I mean, really, in terms of what it was made for, that single brick doesn't have much use, does it? But what if you've got a whole truckload of bricks? What can you build then? Oh, well, the mind can go all sorts of places. You can build something with lots of bricks. And each of us is, if you like, a stone or a brick. You, by yourself, you can't do much. But it was never God's intention that you alone should be doing something. You're actually supposed to be being built together to produce something. Next scripture, please. Now, Philip used this passage last week, and it's a very interesting passage. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I want to look at that passage, the bottom part, the young men. Okay, who thinks in this house you're one of the young men? Let me put my glasses on. Because if your hands are not up for a young man, you're either a child or a father. Let's try this again. Put your hand up if you think you're a young man. A lot of hands not up. We won't ask about the children. What defines the young man? It tells you straight here, there's three things. You are strong. Now, you're strong for one reason. The Word of God lives in you. What does that mean? Well, Tony reckons he was a young man. What does that mean, Tony? Sorry? You know a bit of Scripture. No. What does it mean? It means that you live your life in accordance with what the Word of God says. It's not up here. It's not something you've learned. It's not something you've memorized. It's something you live out of. It's a living Word. And that's how you overcome the evil one. The only reason you're strong is because you know what the Word of God says about situations. So when the situation arises, you can combat it and overcome the evil one because you have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. True? Well, if you knew the Word of God, you know that's what the Word of God's called, the sword of the Spirit. And that's why it's got to be living in you, because the devil's going to throw you curveballs. The devil's a lot cleverer than you are. And if you don't know the Word of God, he'll defeat you every time.
Okay. I just want to refer to a couple other passages before we move on. James 1, 2 to 4 says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." I don't know too many Christians who actually like this. Who's up for trials? But maybe you change the word and put tests. The reality is that we're being tested all the time. Our attitudes to others, how we respond to situations. Now, I want to say something I want you to hear. God, our Father in heaven, wants us to grow up. We did a dedication this morning. Beautiful baby girl, Summer Ray. Her parents want her to grow. They do not want to stay that beautiful little baby girl. In 4 or 5 years' time, if Sam and Kerry looked at that little baby and she was still lying there, just the same size, not talking, not walking, not doing anything, what would they be? Very concerned. True? A lot of you have been parents. You know very well that that's what you want your children to do. You want them to grow. You want them to mature. You want to see it. You want evidence of it, don't you? God, your Father in heaven, is no different. He doesn't want you to remain a baby. He's wanting you to grow. And He, in the Word of God, tells us specifically what He wants us to become like. And a lot of you will know this in your mind. He wants you to become what? Like Jesus. And that, for me, means that every one of us should be on the move. Anyone like Jesus yet? We should be on the move. We should be changing. Philippians 3, verses 10 to 15. We got this one? This is the Apostle Paul. "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection." Let's leave out the next line. "And the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Before we go on, is there anyone here who looks back on their life and they see failures? Anyone here who had, you know, fallen in sin, attitudes of mind, anger, bitterness, you know? Anyone, oh, maybe I should ask the question. Anyone here who hasn't had that happen? Let's get a grip of this. This is the reality of humanity. But we're supposed to be moving and changing. So what does Paul say? "Not that I have already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Christ on the cross didn't just do something. He was wanting to take hold of you and provide for you a means of going on, moving on, not remaining stuck in the same place for decades after decades, fighting with the same demons or struggling with the same sin, whatever you want to say about it. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Is that scripture? Some people, all they do is look back. "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that." Get over it. Forget that which is behind. I was listening to a podcast yesterday. Philip put me on a podcast. I've only listened to one. Anyways, there's this podcast of this woman who comes out of the Hillsong Church, and she starts to tell her story. Now, she's born into a family who reject her. She's adopted out. And for the first 15, 16, 17 years of her life, she just moved around from one abuse to another abuse to another abuse. And she grows up with this sense of no value. She said something very interesting. She got some counsel, and the person said to her this, and actually this was physical counsel, it wasn't soul counsel or spiritual counsel. She damaged her leg,
I think, badly tore the ligaments. She had to have an operation. And this is what the doctor said to her. He said, you will fully recover and that knee will become stronger than it was before if you're willing to face the pain of recovery. Not the pain of the past, the pain of recovery. Is that true, Dr. Brad? Because after you have that operation, it's possibly more painful than it was before. And so you might decide to walk like this the rest of your life because it hurts to bend it. But the doctor said, that leg will be stronger than before. And she said she realized that she wasn't supposed to dwell on the pain of the past. She had to move through it into the pain of recovery, and now she's free. That's God. Look, stop looking at the past. Stop dwelling there. Let's move on. Okay, I want to look at a few scriptures of historic evidence of how we're supposed to perform. Exodus 24:13, very well-known story for those who've been in the church very long. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And we might look at that next verses. Well, please, the 1 Kings 19:21. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Now, you know fine well I've plucked a single verse out of a whole story. The point here is Joshua is called something and Elisha is called something. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Now, what does that word mean? Became his servant. That one's a little bit more obvious, isn't it? The other one said his aid. You know what that word actually means? To attend as a menial or worshipper, figuratively contribute to, minister, serve, or wait on. So Joshua became Moses' servant. And I've done word studies and I've done biblical studies on these things. And if you go and study the whole story, what you find out is the story's all about Moses and you see virtually nothing about Joshua except a verse here and a verse there. You've got to read about 5 books of the Bible to get the picture of what was going on with Joshua. Same with Elisha. Here he's called him. It says then he sets out to follow Elijah and become his servant. You don't hear any more about him until you get into 2 Kings when he's pursuing. Now, what's the importance of this? See, and this is something, you know, Kent was talking about communion. In the world we live in today, it's all about me. It's all about what I'm going to do, what I'm going to become, and, you know, who's going to help me get there and all the rest. That is not the way God works. And we've got to understand that because we live in the world, but we're not supposed to live as the world does. What about the New Testament? Matthew 10:24. Excuse me. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. I heard a story years ago. I was talking to a man down in Tasmania. He was a young pastor in a church. But he's talking about his grandfather who moved to a farm in Victoria. But this was back in the pioneering days. And when he moved and bought this block of land, it was just covered in trees. There was no farm there. It was a block of land with trees. His grandfather had to cut all those trees down and remove them. And eventually he was able to start farming. And then it was passed on to his son. And his son farmed it. And then his father sent him to university and he got a degree in chemical engineering. A pioneer is one who has a vision and he goes out and starts to do something. But sons are called to work with their fathers to produce the vision. Sons are not called just to do their own thing. I'm particularly talking about biblical. That was a physical, but the biblical perspective is We're not independent. We are another stone, a living stone that's supposed to be built into this house of God. In Matthew 20, 26b, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." Now, in the New Testament, we're talking Greek, not Hebrew. If you go and study the same word, you'll find it has the same context. And actually, even a stronger, in the New Testament, it's even stronger. It says slave. So when you see servant, if you go and do your word studies, we're actually supposed to become slaves. But it's talking about bond slaves. We're actually free, but we connect ourselves willingly to become a slave, to become a servant, to work in the house to produce what's called to be produced. When Paul's writing to the church at Rome, this is what he says of himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul had a son. His name was Timothy. Philippians 2. There's a passage there about Paul speaking of Timothy. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I might be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests." Does that sound like today? Everyone's interested in their own interests. What is my plan? What do I want to do? But not Timothy. He has a genuine interest. Let me read that again. "For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." As a son with a father, he served. That's the model. It's the biblical model, Old Testament to New Testament. As a son with a father, he served. Now, going back to my little general knowledge, let's have another little quiz. Number 5, please. Does anyone recognize this? Jenny, who's that? Max? Benjamin? Martin Luther? You probably don't remember him. He was around in 1517. What do we know Martin Luther as? He basically is sort of given responsibility as the one who commenced the Great Reformation. You know, it's the 500th anniversary next year. I was talking to a man who came to visit John last week, David Balestri. And in one of the conversations, he said something that triggered my interest. He says, you know, 500 years ago, someone started something. He says, it's still going. He says, in 500 years' time, who will we remember then? Next photo. Anyone recognize him? Sorry? John Wesley, another well-known reformer. He was 1739, he was doing his stuff. Next photo. Anyone can guess him? Oh, well done. Who got that? Well, we got an Alex and yeah. So what was he responsible for, Alex? Azusa Street. Who remembers Azusa Street? Who remembers about it? Smarty pants. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it was another reformation. The giving of the Holy Spirit. One more. Oh, we know Billy Graham. Okay. William J. Seymour was 1906, Billy Graham 1948. So next year's 500 years anniversary of Reformation. Can anyone here tell me who the assistant was to any one of those people? Okay, a lot of you didn't even know who Martin Luther was in the picture, but does anyone know who his right-hand man was? Bet you don't. Anyone? Alex? Knower of all things, nearly. Sorry? Frederick Myconius. And he went around Europe preaching the message. For by grace are you saved through faith in Christ alone. Never heard of him. What about John Wesley's offsider? Anyone got any idea? No, you won't. You won't have any idea. I didn't have any idea. Never heard of him. Joseph Humphreys went around preaching. What's my point? We're getting to it. And we should be on time. Who served these men? It's interesting that biblically, we have very clear instruction about who served the men of God. Now, you can, through history and research, go and find out who served some of these people as well. When God wants a job done, he calls a man. We know that. You know, the children of Israel cry out in Egypt, Lord, set us free, we're in bondage. God goes to Moses. Moses, go and do this job. I don't want to do this job, get someone else. No, I want you to do this job. So God drags Moses off kicking and screaming. He then gives them helpers. So, you know, I mentioned a few. A few people who God gave a job to. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Paul. He then gives them helpers. Joshua, Elisha, disciples, Timothy. But all of them are called aides, ministers or servants to assist with the job that God gave. This should become the primary focus for us. Sometimes a servant inherits the responsibility of the commission. In the case of Moses, he didn't take the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua did. I find the story of Moses quite sad, actually. He didn't want to do the job in the first place. God makes him do it. Then he gets this 2 million-plus people who grumble and complain, don't want to do what God tells them. Then, you know, God's going to kill them. So Moses gets written, no, God, don't kill him, don't kill him. Then he gets angry, strikes the rock. Well, that's it, you're not going to the promised land. Huh? What, because I hit a rock once? A little bit dramatized. What about Elijah? I don't have time to go into all the depths of this, but Elijah was given 3 instructions. You remember that? He was supposed to anoint Hazael as king of Aram, Jehu as king of Israel, and Elisha to succeed him. Very strange, he does the last one first, and then he doesn't do the other two. So he anoints Elisha. Does anyone know who anointed Hazael? Elisha did. Who anointed Jehu? No. We have a multi-generational work going on here, and it was one of the sons of the prophets that were following Elisha that Elisha sent to anoint Jehu. A multi-generational work. When God gives a work to be done, it's not just for that generation. It's supposed to be producing something into the future, and that brings me to our conclusion. And I only say it once. We are not the focus. Photo number 9. The House of Peace has a father, John Alley. Has a mandate from God, the apostolic reformation of the whole church in the whole world. Sounds like a big task, doesn't it? So what do you think when you hear that? Oh, yeah, that's not going to happen. When I read the scripture, what I see is that when God has an intention to do something, he will do it. He will do it. You know what happens? He will do it with your help or without your help. Because he will find someone who will do it. That's the evidence of scripture. We are an apostolic company gathered by God to assist, serve this commission. A living stone in a house. At the same time, we are being built together as part of the house of God for his dwelling. God is always dealing with his children. What I see, and you see it in the life of Moses and the children of Israel, there are corporate dealings. He deals with us as a whole people. He takes us through things. than he deals with us individually. Now, who's responsible for the individual response? I cannot change you. You cannot change me. I'm responsible before God. But what I know from Scripture is this, that if we submit to God, He changes us. And we move on. And so when I preach these sorts of messages, what I know is it's applicable to every single person, because if you're in the house, you're supposed to be a child of God. You're supposed to be changing. You're supposed to be becoming. And therefore, we're all supposed to do something. Here's just a few thoughts. We're not to be self-focused, but God-focused and kingdom-focused. We're supposed to be a servant in the house. Now, a servant put the projectors up so we can actually see the words and the pictures. But someone had to do that. Someone had to come in here, put the scaffolding up, you know, climb up there, undo that, connect that up. Someone comes in and renovates the toilets. Servants in the house. But the reality is, we are all called to be servants in the house. Be teachable and be able to explain what it means to be this people. Here's one little challenge for you. John has written three books: the Apostolic Revelation, Spirit of Sonship, Holy Community. I don't want you to put your hand up, but have you read these books? If you haven't read those books, my challenge today is get the books and read them. Study them. Because if we believe that we're in this reformation, you need to be able to explain to people, what does it mean to be apostolic? What does it mean to be a son in the house? And John is writing another book. So you've got some catching up to do if you haven't read these three, because there's another one coming out by the summit. Be prayerful. How many times have we been told this? And John just reminded me, during the week, that back in the late 90s, we started the Watch of the Lord. And you might have participated in that, but back in those days, we used to get 60 or 70 people to come and pray on Friday nights. We used to pray through to midnight. When we first started, we used to pray all night. And John just mentioned to me, he said, you know, we actually achieved things back then, because in 2002, we had all these breakthroughs. So that, you know, the Watch of the Lord produced outcomes. We have 6 a.m. prayer meetings. I'm guessing that maybe 10% of the church, 15% at most, attend the 6 a.m. prayer meetings. Plenty of room for more people to join. The Watch of the Lord, now we get probably average about 9. Plenty of opportunity. What else? Be giving. Be humble. Be loving. Be active. Oh, there's so many things we can do. And we are wrapping up with a quote. It's interesting, Kent started with a non-Christian quote, and I'm concluding with a non-Christian quote. Nothing happens until something moves. Albert Einstein. What I'd like to move today is your heart. But there's only one person who will allow your heart to be moved, that's you. Are you allowing God to have the primary instruction in your life, the primary focus, or are you mainly focused on what you want to do, how you want to do it, when you want to do it?